Book of Hebrews. Am I on in the back? Can you guys hear me? Coming through? Okay. As we continue our study of Hebrews, we're getting to Hebrews 7. I used the analogy back at the beginning of this series that reading through Hebrews is like biting your way through a dense protein bar. It keeps you busy chewing. There's a lot there. We're covering an entire chapter today. One of the things that many preachers wrestle through, myself included, is how slow to go, what pace to cover. There really is a central theme here, so we're going to be covering a lot of ground. But just to remind you that God gives us this because it's good. It's good for us to see this detail. He wants us to chew on this, to reflect on it, to spend time considering the beauty of his word. So let's give attention to Hebrews 7. We'll read the entire chapter. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that the Lord Jesus would minister to us even now. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. My family recently read a book called By the Great Horn Spoon. It's a funny sounding title. It's a book for youth and children about the California gold rush. Gold fever. And so it tells this fanciful story of this boy and a butler that go to the gold fields. Many of you know that California gold rush started when James Marshall found gold at Sutter's Mill in California in late 1848. By 49, the rush was on. The gold rush brought about 300,000 people to California, some from all over the world. About half of them came by sea. The other half came across land. Why? Why did these people rush to California? By 1850, California became a state. This gold rush literally put California on the map, so to speak. But why did everyone go? Why did they risk life and limb? Why would they go through all this labor and time? Because of the potential value. Because of the dream, the hope, the promise of getting rich. This is a promise that didn't materialize for many people. Many people lost out, but they still took their chances. They drew near. They came to California. They did what it took because of the hope of riches, because of the promise of something better than what they had. For some, the promise panned out. For others, it did not. What about for those who've put their hope and faith in Christ? Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, is like a pearl of great price. Matthew 13:45, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." We sing about this. We just sang it this morning in the song that is so true, Graves in the Gardens. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. Our sermon series title is Jesus is Better. It's the burden of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better than all things. And yet, although this is true, we can sometimes struggle to live as if this is so. We have something way better than the news that gold has been found. And yet sometimes we struggle to live that way. The audience here was very similar. Hebrews 10:36 tells us they have need of endurance. We can get weary. We can get discouraged. We can get distracted. We can desire other things more than Jesus. Our passage here encourages us, verse 25, to draw near. And why? Why does it do it? It wants us to see, understand Jesus' greatness, and it wants to see his greatness with this high priestly imagery. How does this text help us to see this? There's a series of comparisons that happen here. And so we're going to look at this series of comparisons. We're going to see how in every single one, the author wants us to see how Jesus is greater. And we're going to see that Jesus is a greater priest. Jesus ushers in a greater covenant, and in Jesus we have greater assurance. Greater priest, greater covenant, and greater assurance. And because of that, therefore we should draw near. First of all, a greater priest. Now, before we go any further, we've talked about this language of priest has come up several times, but we still have some cultural grime to clear off. We don't have priests running around in America today. So we can hear this word priest, and we think of this as something from the distant past that doesn't apply to us. Our understanding of priest can be a little bit confused. The high priest in the Old Testament, the priests, would represent God to the people and the people to God. They would bring gifts and sacrifices representing the people before God, making atonement for their sins. This was clearly a necessary role. God wanted a relationship with his people. That's why he established the system of priesthood. But it's easy in modern America to just think of this as a relic of past religions. There's some other confusion here as we look at this passage. Chapter 5, verse 10 has already told us that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, the end of last week's passage, calls him again a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to begin to explain what he means by that. But even in this, there's some things that are hard for us to understand, this idea of the order of Melchizedek. First of all, what's an order? And who in the world is Melchizedek? We don't use this language of order much in our world either. We tend to focus rightly so on the idea that all people have dignity and honor. But many cultures and many places and times use the idea of order to talk about arrangements and classifications of people, people that belong to a group. We tend to hear this and think of the Catholic Church, and if you're not Catholic, even then it's something that sometimes is a bit confusing. What is it with all these religious orders that are running around within the church? It can seem strange and foreign to Protestants, but especially to people that don't go to church regularly. What does this mean? We sometimes hear glimpses of order in pop culture, the Star Wars trilogy, the last three, 7 through 9, the successors to the evil empire, are called the First Order. And every time they say it, it's always some evil, power-hungry guy saying the First Order, and it makes it sound like the word order itself is somehow bad. How are we to understand this? And then there's all other aspects of pop culture. In the world of fantasy, the Harry Potter books talk about orders of wizards. Now, let me be crystal clear. The Bible is so clear that there's no such thing as a good witch or wizard. In the Harry Potter books, there's a bit of danger because sometimes people can begin to embrace witches and wizards in general. Having said that, they are beautiful stories that show courage and love and sacrifice and friendship and loyalty and the difference between good and evil, and yet the books themselves fail to draw the distinction between good and evil at some incredibly important parts. And yet, if you're under the age of 40, when you hear the word order, you may think about Harry Potter. What this is talking about is it's saying the way that life is ordered, the pattern in which someone is called to live. And the Old Testament had specific rules that governed what it meant to be priests, the pattern of their life, the method for how they lived. And they all had to follow that. But it was the order for Levitical priests, those that were from the tribe of Levi, those related to Aaron, Moses' brother. So that's what it's talking about when it uses this language of order. It's referring to the system of priesthood that Moses instituted at God's command. It's a good thing because God was making a way for his people to be able to come into his presence, for him to have a relationship with his people. This brings us to the question of who is this Melchizedek? Even those of you that seriously read your Bible regularly from cover to cover may find yourself with lots of questions. God doesn't always give us all the details we want. But Melchizedek is a great figure. You know, think for a minute about other great figures, other great historical events, other great figures. If I yelled out some names, what comes to mind for you? So how about Patton? What do you think of when you hear the name Patton? Some of you are thinking great general. Others of you are like, I've never heard of him. How about Serena Williams? Tennis, great tennis player. Let's keep going. Michael Phelps. Great swimmer, D-Day, a great battle, victory. Here's another one. It's going to be some smart alecks in the room. Marco Polo. Some of you are just going to yell, Polo! But who was Marco Polo first? A great explorer. He opened up this route that connected Italy to China, this great trade route. What about Melchizedek? And some people are like, great mystery, not sure. He is a confusing figure. He's shrouded in mystery in some ways. And yet we do have some history given. We heard Genesis 14 right earlier. It's a fascinating passage. These five kings carry off Abraham's nephew, and Abraham decides to go rescue him. He takes 318 people. They show up and like, oh, it's a lot of people. We better split up. You attack him from that side, we'll attack him from this side. God gives great victory. Over five kings and their armies. And on the way back, the king of Sodom, that's where Lot was from, comes to meet him, and the king of Salem comes to meet him. And the king of Salem is this man, Melchizedek. The details of the text, the focus in chapter 7, remind us here that Abraham gives Melchizedek an offering, a tenth. It tells us about Melchizedek, first about his name. The name Melchizedek literally is translated king of righteousness. Beginning part, Melech means king, Zedek means righteousness, king of righteousness. And he was king of Salem. You know, the word shalom, peace. Salem means peace. And so that's why it's saying that is king of peace. By the way, this Salem is most likely Jerusalem. Verse 3, he was out without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Does this mean that Melchizedek literally was never born and literally never died? I don't know. What the purpose of the author is saying is, look at the comparison, resembling the Son of God. He's pointing out that as the text is given to us, it's giving us a pattern that's supposed to point us to someone that does indeed reign forever, someone that resembles the Son of God. What's the general pattern throughout the entire Old Testament? And so-and-so was born, he gave birth to this person, maybe it tells us some other details of his life, and then he died. The Old Testament is full of genealogies, and it is glaringly conspicuous that there's no genealogy for this man. Why? Apparently, we're supposed to see something about the idea of someone living forever and how the text presents the details on this person. That's the point of the text. What it's trying to help us see is, here's the pattern, here's an order, here's a type of someone that we have no record of their beginning or end. This person resembles the Son of God. And then it goes on to show us how great this person is. Abraham gives a tenth, and he goes into great depth in reminding us in verses 4, 5, 6, 7 that the Levites had the right, the law commanded that the people of Israel tithe to Levi. And the Levites, the way that they stayed alive was through the tithes of the people. And he points out that symbolically speaking, even Levi is giving tithes to Melchizedek because Levi has not yet been born. So there's this issue of tithe, and then there's also the issue of blessing. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Verse 7 is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was. This text is trying to show us how great he is. And the whole reason for this is to help us to see how great Jesus is. Look with me, starting in verse 11, how Jesus is the greater priest. It tells us that there needed to be another priest, verse 11, who arises after the order of Melchizedek. This language occurs again in verse 15, a priest who arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Jesus didn't come from the priestly tribe. It was only the Levites that were allowed to be priests under the Old Testament pattern, under the Old Testament system. Verse 13, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And then in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In the Old Testament system is very clear that priests and kings were from different tribes. The tribe of Judah was where the king would come from. And here we see someone that is both priest and king, which the prophets foretold would someday happen. Jesus, a greater priest, not according to the pattern of Levi and Aaron, but according to the pattern laid out by Melchizedek. And we see verses 15 through 17 reflecting on Psalm 110 that shows us that this pattern, this likeness of Melchizedek, that this pattern is that of an indestructible life. Verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, Aaron's sons would become priests, and those sons would become priests, and it was just father to son, but by the power of an indestructible life, the ability to live forever, that death cannot harm you. Remember at the beginning of Hebrews 1, it tells us that when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that the cross and the empty grave show us Jesus' power, not only over sin, but over death itself, that Jesus has the power of indestructible life. They tried to kill him. How'd that work out? It looked like they had won, but his power was greater. He rose on the third day, showing his power even over death itself. Now look with me again at verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number. They were prevented by death from continuing office. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's reminding us that he can save to the uttermost. And this points us to the last detail about Jesus' greatness here. Remember with Melchizedek, the author pointed out that he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Verses 26 through 28 are hinting at what is going to continue to get unpacked as we go through Hebrews, that Jesus was fully righteous, not like the other priests. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. We've previously seen how he came like us. He's also fully human, exalted in the heavens. But what did he come to do? He came to bring peace. Verse 27, he offered up himself once for all. And he did this because he is the King of Peace, that he came to deal with sin, to deal with our separation from God. And what it took was him giving himself so that he can offer peace. And who is that peace for? Look with me again at 25. Those who draw near to God through him. Jesus is a greater priest, greater than the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of the Levitical system. Draw near to him. Be encouraged. Do you trust in Christ? Have you put your hope and faith in him? Look at what this tells you. He is able to save to the uttermost. He lives right now. He intercedes for you. Where are the times and places where you struggle to remember that? Where you get so focused on what's in front of you, the burdens and griefs and trials and hardships of this life, and I don't mean to undermine those things. Life can be really hard. But this text reminds us of the deep hope we have because of Jesus' work, that Jesus can save to the uttermost, which means no matter what I'm facing, if I'm drawing near to Christ, if I'm trusting in him, I know that what I'm facing will pass, that it is only temporary, that I have a joy and a hope and a future ahead of me. And notice that all we need to do is draw near to him. As the hymn writer says, all the fitness he requireth is that we see our need of him. Another hymn writer says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I know many of you do trust in Christ. There may be some of you here this morning who have never trusted him. This passage invites every single person who hears it to draw near to Christ, to say, I need a priest like that. I need someone that can reconcile me to God. I need someone to give me hope. Jesus is a greater priest, and Jesus ushers in a greater covenant. Why is there a need for this greater priest? Look with me in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? In other words, it's saying here, there's a problem with the law. Now, in some senses, this could sound kind of shocking to a Jewish culture, Jewish audience. The law is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 119, the largest, longest chapter in the whole Old Testament, extols the law and its beauty and its goodness. And the law is good. The law reflects the character of God himself. Why does the author say, if perfection had been attainable through the law? Look with me at verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. And why is it set aside? Because of its weakness and uselessness. Why is it weak and useless? Look at the verse 19. Here's why. The law made nothing perfect. We're going to dig into this more next week. Next week, we're going to look at this in depth, and when we look at the end of Hebrews 8, the problem with the law was that the people couldn't keep it. The law itself was good, but it was given on stone. In Hebrews 8, God says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. The whole Old Testament shows us our inability to keep the law. The law itself is good, but the law can't change the heart. What does it take to change the heart? It takes a greater covenant. It takes a greater priest who is giving a guaranteeing a greater covenant based on greater promises. Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We needed something better than what the Old Testament offered. And Jesus comes and guarantees it. What's a guarantor? This is someone that puts up surety, that gives a promise. This is like a co-signer on a loan. It's like when a parent signs a loan for their child for college, I'll sign on these loans. I'm going to assume financial obligation. I'm going to cover it if this other party can't meet their end of the bargain. The reason the covenant is better is because Jesus provides surety. The law made nothing perfect. The law was good, but the law shows us how much we fall short of the glory of God and of the goodness of God. The law exposes our selfishness, exposes the way that we would rather be on the throne than worship the one who is on the throne. And Jesus comes and puts up surety. Says, I'm going to usher in a new covenant, and if they fail, I'll pay for it. And that's exactly what he did at the cross. We had failed, and we do continue to fail. And Jesus says, it's paid for, it's covered. I footed that bill. That's why his body was broken and his blood was shed, so that he could guarantee for us a new covenant. What does this mean for us? Do you sometimes wonder, does God love me? I know the things I've done. This other person knows the things I've done. Does God really love me? How could God love me? Jesus says that everyone who trusts in him, he will never cast out. Jesus gives you a better promise. He tells you that he loves you, and that's why he went to the cross, and that because of his great love for you, he didn't want to leave you in your sin, that he wanted to redeem you, and his love is so great that he comes to live in you. Again, we're going to see this more in depth when we look at the next chapter. John 14 through 16 shows us this so clearly for God's people, but when Hebrews 8:10 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, how does this happen? It's because when we trust in God, we have the Holy Spirit that moves in. God lives with his people, lives in us, and God helps us. And so the fact that there's a better covenant, this is double-edged in its beauty. On the one hand, it reminds us that our only hope is because of what Jesus has done, that we never trust in ourselves and our ability to follow God. But on the other hand, it also reminds us that we actually can live differently. That we don't have to be defined by the sins of our past, and we don't have to allow those habits and sins to continue to define us now. Because Jesus gives more grace. Jesus gives his spirit to his people. A better covenant. The third thing that I want us to see this morning is a greater assurance. A greater assurance. And for this, I'm going to do something unusual. I didn't give anyone a heads up on this. Can I have 6 volunteers that can come up front and help me with something real quick? Bud, come on up. I just need you to stand, and I need you to stand up here to help me demonstrate something. But I promise you this, no one's going to get hurt. Micah, come on up. Anyone else? Blaine? Steve? Anyone else? Kathleen? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. How many of you guys have done a team building exercise with a trust fall before? Anyone done these before? Buzz, we've seen a handful. I've done these with youth groups and other circumstances. So what I want you to do is stand 3 on a side, 1, 2, 3, and then 1, 2, 3, and alternate your hands like this. So facing each other. So Bud, face Mark. Blaine, come on over here. Oh, okay. Kathleen, right here. Steve right here, and then face each other and just put your hands out like this, interlocking. So one hand then another. No, so you're like this. Like this, okay. So that your hands are interlocking. Now, when you do this kind of trust fall, we're not going to actually do it. But what you do, I promise you we won't do it. What you do in a trust fall is you have to climb up high. And you stand and you look straight ahead and you say, falling. And if the group is actually doing this, they say, fall on. And that's their commitment. I'm not going to drop you. Now, remember, I said no one's going to get hurt, and I said I wasn't going to ask you to do anything other than stand there. But that's how it works. Thank you, guys. You can go have a seat. The reason why I didn't want to ask them to actually, for me to actually fall is because typically when you do a trust fall, they explain it first, and then they ask you to come up and do it. I wouldn't want to put them on the spot if they're not comfortable doing it. With a trust fall, everyone has to volunteer and be ready to do it because it's really nerve-wracking. If you're the one falling, it's really hard. Do I trust these people, and can I relax enough simply to fall backwards like a board and land in their arms? It works. It's a beautiful thing that actually does build trust, build community, so long as everyone's cooperating. The minute someone starts to say, hey, if I let my hands down, their head goes down, you know, it falls apart. What do you need in that trust fall? The person that's standing there saying falling needs to know that they can actually trust those people. That when they say fall on, they mean it. Look at our text. Verse 20. How do I know I can trust the promise of God? And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. They just continued father, son. They didn't have to take an oath to become a priest. They were just born into it. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And look with me again in verse 28. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. God says, my promises in Christ Jesus will never change. Fall on. Where do you need to hear this reminder? Where do you need to hear the reminder that when Jesus says to you, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where do you need to hear the reminder that Jesus says, whoever calls upon me will be saved? Where do you need to hear the reminder that Jesus says that those that trust in him have eternal life right now and for all eternity? Where do you need to hear the reminder that Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, sometimes Christians get themselves all bent out of shape because we expect something of God that he hasn't promised. But what Jesus has promised, his ability to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, his promise that he is with us to the end of the age, his promise that we have the Spirit of God, his promise that there is a new heavens and new earth coming, the things that he has promised, we can trust in entirely. And hear this contrast between the Old Testament system and how God swears by his own character. God is saying, I am putting my character on the line that you can trust me. Fall on. Where do you need to hear this reminder that what we're trusting in is not a blind faith, but we're trusting in the one who gives us great reason to have faith because he shows us his ways, he shows us his character, he shows us his deeds in the person and work of Christ. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? I started with mentioning the California gold rush, and for many that was a fool's errand. Many people lost everything. With this promise of riches, they lost it all. They wanted a greater life, and many of them ended up having to restart life. Some did strike it rich, but not many. What about Jesus' promises? Sometimes they seem hard to comprehend, we can be slow to recognize how great what we have is. Many of you know I love the Lord of the Rings series. For those that don't like that I give lots of illustrations, my children tell me it's been months since I've used one. So here we go. When the hobbits start out, they meet this wandering guy that everyone calls Strider. He's got muddy boots. He looks suspicious. They don't know if they can trust him. There's a poem written about this guy, Strider. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. This man that seems suspicious and the kind of guy you'd want to go to the other side of the street and walk right by turns out to be the king, who doesn't yet have his crown and has many trials to go through before it comes. Now, the Lord of the Rings is a complete fantasy, but Tolkien was a Catholic. He separates in his books the role of prophet, priest, and king. He's got Gandalf and Frodo and Aragorn. He's trying not to make any single figure too great. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater. It's not fantasy. This is history. This is what God has done. Prophet, priest, and king are united in one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah comes as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a greater priest. We can draw near because of him, because of his indestructible life, and that he comes offering righteousness and peace. He brings a greater covenant. The old covenant couldn't change our hearts, and he comes with the ability to give us new hearts and to put his spirit in us, and he gives us greater assurance, the word of oath from God himself, that God's purposes in Christ will stand. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you for sending Christ. And Father, we ask that you would stir up our hearts, that we would not act as if the gold in this life were greater than Christ. We know that Jesus is better than all things and that he gives more precious promises. And so help us, we pray, to walk before you in faith every single day this week. We need you to strengthen us, and so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's one detail about Melchizedek that the author of Hebrews doesn't pick up on. It always strikes me as interesting. Melchizedek brings bread and wine and offers them to Abraham. Melchizedek hosts a party. At his own expense, he comes to bless Abraham, the one that God gave promises to. God gives promises to every single person who trusts in the name of Jesus. And he hosts a party. He gave his body and blood to invite us into his party. Here we have before us the bread and the wine, symbolizing Christ's body and blood. The only way to this party is by trusting in Jesus. And Jesus offers himself to every single person who trusts. In this party, we're also reminded that our only hope is Jesus himself, that we live by faith and not by trusting in ourselves. If this describes you, if you've been baptized and acknowledge your faith and hope in Christ, be strengthened in his love. If this doesn't describe you, pass the elements by, don't partake, but instead consider this one who is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this feast and we pray that you would strengthen our faith, for we trust in the name of Jesus. Amen. For as on the night that our Lord is betrayed, that he took bread and when he given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body broken for you." In the same manner, after supper, he also took the cup saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant." Don't think he had that problem. Pour it out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us therefore proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Ask the elders to come forward. Do feel free to use either line. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and give praise to God together. Shout to the Lord.